Now, as I was preparing for the sermon, I looked up a couple of different things. And one of them is I wanted to know if you were to join one of the most prestigious golf clubs in the United States, you might look at Liberty National Golf Club. It's in New Jersey. And the initiation fee is $450,000 annually. Or to join, and then an annual fee of $25,000. As I was looking at that, I realized the reason they have that is they don't want me to join. To get into Mensa, you have to be in the top 2% of IQ tests. Why? Same reason. They want to keep people like me out. If you wanted to become one of the Milwaukee Bucks, the basketball team, they discriminate against low-jumping, mediocre athletes like me. The thing that makes most prestigious clubs prestigious is the fact that they are so discriminating that they only allow who they desire to allow in. I love what Groucho Marx said. I refuse to join any club that would have me as a member. Exclusive clubs have stringent entrance requirements, but those requirements are not just for entrance. They define what the club is. The Bucks have high athletic requirements because they want to be a good basketball team. But when you join, you realize that you have to stay in that top tier from then on, otherwise you're out. Well, this morning's text is about the entrance requirements for the most prestigious club that there is. It's the Kingdom of God. And it's also an exclusive club which most people of the world are rejected because they can't get past the entrance exams. And it's crucial that we understand those requirements. First of all, that we know for sure whether we're in or out. And then the secondly is so that when we get in, we understand what defines the club. So that we understand that every day we must be held in that. And we are only held in that club by the blood of Jesus Christ. So in this text, Jesus speaks about receiving the kingdom and entering the kingdom. And if you want to enter it, first of all, you have to receive it. What's the difference between receiving and entering? What are the entrance requirements? And what does God expect from us on a daily basis once we are in? And why are even sometimes our loved ones left out? Well, my strong and settled belief is that believing in the sovereignty of God is critical. It centers your life on someone beyond you, greater than you. But you can't just focus on His sovereignty alone. In your distress, you might find that your theological formula is inadequate. Something important is missing. The issue is that in times like this, you might not be doubting God's sovereignty. What you're struggling with is His goodness. So that's what people need to come to grips with. How is God showing His goodness in this? First of all, you need to understand that our circumstances don't determine the extent of God's goodness. Since the goodness of God is part of the very nature of who God is. God is good. Then, if He is good, He's good even when we can't see it, even when our sight is limited, even when tragedy occurs, especially to an unsaved one. And as we weep and we pray, we need to surrender to the truth that God is not only sovereign, but God is also good. And so here we come to the heart of the gospel. Jesus has been establishing the fact that all people are sinners in one way or another. He has brought out that people who do not have faith in him will end up in hell. And in this text, Jesus specifically says that those who will end up in my kingdom will be those who have childlike faith, admitted that they are sinners, believing on Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Now, before we look specifically at our verses in our text, I just want to recall where we're at in the Gospel of Mark. Just a couple pages back in Mark chapter 8 and verses 27 through 30, we see the most famous statement from the Apostle Peter. He says, Jesus is the Christ. And that's a pivotal point in the center of the Gospel of Mark. And it actually divides the Gospel in half. But up to that point, Jesus had been ministering in Galilee and the surrounding areas. But following that point, Jesus and his disciples are actually heading to the cross, heading to Jerusalem. And then the focus is on Jesus going to Jerusalem. And we'll see that pinpointed at the beginning of chapter 11 with the arrival in Jerusalem as we see the triumphal entry. In the section that we're in right now, from the end of chapter 8 through the end of chapter 10, three times Jesus foretells his death, resurrection, and he says it once in chapter 8, and then again in chapter 9, and again in chapter 10. And as they're on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus is trying to teach his disciples all about discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be one of his disciples? In chapter 8, after predicting his death and resurrection, he tells them in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In chapter 9, following his second prediction of his death and resurrection, he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. Then look at what Jesus does in verses 36 and 37 of chapter 9. He took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He takes this child in his arms to illustrate what it's like to receive Jesus, to receive the Father. It's humbling, folks. It's not prestigious in the world's eyes. It's humbling. It doesn't involve being first in line. It doesn't involve having others serve you. Rather, it's being last in line and being servant of all. It means reaching out to those who are helpless. It means coming alongside brothers and sisters in the faith. And a few verses later, in verse 42, Jesus again takes a child into his arms and says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So discipleship involves receiving children in the name of Christ. And it involves being a godly example for those little ones. And so in our text for this morning, Jesus demonstrates his love for children again. And he uses the situation to teach his disciples what true discipleship is. And so with that, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning. Starting with verse 13. Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. And so here, even on his way to the cross, even on his way to death, Jesus had time for these people. He had time to explain the wondrous plan of salvation for them. As one old giant of the faith put it, we enter God's kingdom by faith, like little children, helpless, unable to save ourselves, totally dependent on the mercy and grace of God. We enjoy God's kingdom by faith, believing that the Father loves us and will care for our daily needs. What does a child do when he or she is hurt or has a problem? Take it to the father and mother. What an example for us to follow in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Yes, God wants us to be childlike, but not childish. There is no suggestion here that Jesus is baptizing these children, for Jesus did not even baptize adults, and you can see that in John 4, 1 and 2. If the disciples had been accused of baptizing infants, they certainly would not have turned the people away. Jesus took these precious little ones in his loving arms and blessed them. And what a blessing that must have been, end quote. Now, again, in verse 13, it says, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Here, it says that they brought the little children, and we can assume that it was the parents. They brought these children. And if you look at that word children, Mark uses the word paedion. And he used that earlier to refer to the little girl, but she was actually 12 years old. And you can see that in Mark 5. But in a parallel account in Luke's gospel, Luke actually uses a different word. In Luke chapter 18, verse 15, he uses the word brephos, which means babies. So we can assume that these parents were bringing their young children to Jesus in order that he might touch them. And we're not sure why they wanted him to touch their children. Usually someone would bring the children so that they could be healed. And this was especially true in Mark's gospel. But in Matthew 19:13, it says that they wanted to touch the children and pray over them. Since the text does not specifically say that they wanted the touch to heal the children, it's possible that all they wanted is the touch of Jesus on their children and to pray and over them and bless them. They had certainly heard about the power and authority and the miracles that this man named Jesus was doing. And so they wanted their babies to be blessed by him. They wanted him to lay their hands on them and pray for them. And actually in Mark chapter 1, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper, and the leper was cleansed. In chapter 5, the woman with the flow of blood reached her hand to touch Jesus' garment, and she was instantly healed. In chapter 8, Jesus touched the eyes of the blind man, and he regained his sight. There was so much power in the touch of Jesus, and the people knew it. These parents knew it. And though they weren't bringing their young children in order to be healed, they did want their babies to receive this blessing from this miracle worker. Now, if you see the word brought, it's often translated offer or present. They brought their children. And that same word is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. So this word is commonly used of sacrifices, hence suggesting the idea of dedicating this child to the Lord. And what surprises us in verse 13 is how the disciples had an opportunity to receive these children, but they rejected them. The disciples thought their job was to restrict access to Christ. And so it says that they rebuked the parents. And that Greek word is epitomao, and it means to rebuke in such a way that it really has no effect, because it didn't turn the parents away. We see a similar case in Luke 23:39-40, where it says, then one of the criminals hanging on the cross next to Christ, who were hanging, blaspheming him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Here the repentant thief on the cross is issuing a rebuke on the other thief, but it seems to not have any effect on him. He didn't end up repenting of his sin and receiving. He was just rebuked as, like, big deal. But here, the disciples rebuked the parents. And maybe you're thinking it's to protect Jesus. How many people think they need to protect Jesus? I love what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says, the word of God is like a lion. You do not need to defend it. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. We don't need to protect the word of God. We don't need to protect God or Christ or anything. All we have to do is let it loose, and it will defend itself. You see, perhaps the disciples were trying to protect themselves because they didn't want to be bothered with these little petty needs that they thought were beneath them. But thankfully, the rebuke had no effect on the parents. But isn't this just a replay of what we just saw in Mark 9:38? Which was right after Jesus told them about receiving the child, the children. Here it says, you know, the disciples say, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not following us. They thought they were exclusive. You're not with us. You're not doing it. And Jesus rebuked them. The disciples didn't seem to care about these poor people who were demon-possessed. They only cared about their exclusive power of being able to cast out demons. They wanted to be the ones to share anything. And so what about these children? They don't seem to care about these children. They only cared about themselves. And so Jesus cared about the children. He came and gave access to the children. Jesus saw the parents were serving their children by bringing them to Jesus. The problem wasn't the parents. The problem wasn't the children. The problem wasn't Jesus was too busy and unavailable for the children. The problem was the disciples weren't learning what the kingdom of God is like, because they didn't understand what the king was like. The disciples did not understand who the king was and that he was here to serve. And so in verse 14 of our text we read, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. You see, blocking people from Jesus is a serious sin. The object of people's anger reveals the person. And the fact that Jesus got angry at his disciples shows that he has compassion for these little children. But the love of Christ extends beyond children. And so the lesson about the kingdom extends beyond children. Jesus has compassion for all those who are helpless and vulnerable and powerless. Those words, greatly displeased, or in some versions say indignant, is the Greek word agonateo, and it means to describe the response of Jesus to his own disciples. It's a very strong verb, and it literally means that they caused very much pain or grief to Christ. And it usually results in an expression of great displeasure. And so Jesus's or the disciples' actions caused Jesus pain and grief because he had compassion on the helpless, the vulnerable, the least, the lowliest. And so Jesus was very angry. Does that surprise you? Well, it shouldn't. Jesus needed to make a point. He needed to make the point that his disciples were acting more like Pharisees than disciples. They are acting more like followers of the law than followers of Christ. The disciples were misrepresenting the very character of God and his kingdom. They were communicating to families that this is what Jesus is like. He has no time for children. But their message was wrong. And the result could not be more damaging. No wonder the master was so deeply moved. The disciples viewed their own actions as exercising their authority. Jesus viewed the actions of the disciples as a complete distortion of the kingdom of God. I mean, think about how many times you and I were out in public and we see someone who is well-dressed, seems to have it all together, and we think, wow, wouldn't they make a great addition to this church? But at the same time, you see the one who is helpless and lowly, and you think, I don't know if I would want to fellowship with them. How dare us? How dare that we do that? Jesus is making it very clear about the beauty of the kingdom. And he's trying to counteract the distortion caused by the actions of the disciples. In verse 14, it contains the first statement about the beauty of the kingdom. He says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Jesus corrects a bad situation. In this statement, Jesus is communicating the opposite of what the disciples had communicated. The disciples wanted children to go away. But meanwhile, Jesus was encouraging the children to be brought to him. This was a complete reversal. Should the children leave? Should they stay? The statement of Jesus was in opposition to the beliefs of his own disciples. This statement does not say that the characteristics of children have a spiritual parallel. This statement does not say that if this spiritual parallel is present in your life, then the kingdom of God belongs to you. No! This is what Jesus will say in the second statement in verse 15. But here, that's not what he's saying. In verse 14, Jesus made a statement that is logically prior to that. And it's a statement of more radical significance. Regarding the kingdom, Jesus is in a sense essentially saying, listen, folks, I'm the king. Who should know better about the values of the kingdom than me, the king? Jesus would later in this same chapter in Mark 10:45, which is probably the the pivotal statement of purpose, that he was coming to serve, not to be served. But here in verse 14, Jesus declares which people that he came to serve. He came to serve people that included children. He declared that he came in order to work in behalf of children and those who had the childlike faith. The kingdom of God belongs to these children, all these insignificant people. And since the kingdom of God belongs to these children, it follows logically that the king of the kingdom belongs to them. We know what Paul says in Ephesians 2:3. He said, we were by nature children of wrath. Now that means that we're all born that way, sinners, every one of us. So he's not saying that these children belong to the kingdom simply because they're young. They belong to the kingdom because they are not of age of being able to be accountable for their personal sin. And I'll touch on that later. But here, he is saying in verse 14 that he is the king. And Jonathan Edwards writes, in coming to Jesus, these children are coming to the one who, in whom God's present reign is made manifest. So this all runs in the face of the apostate Judaism that dominated the land of Israel at this time, because they figured that you needed to work your way to heaven, and children couldn't work their way to heaven. They couldn't accomplish good works. They couldn't do anything because they didn't really know the difference between good and evil, righteous and unrighteous. And they were therefore not to be considered viable in the discussion of the kingdom of God. And I think it's against this background that the Lord does something here that's absolutely shocking. And it's shocking not only to the crowd that's watching and to the Pharisees in the crowd, it's even shocking to the disciples, because they have been soaking up the Pharisaical legalistic system to the degree that they thought children were irrelevant in spiritual life and kingdom life. And so this violates the conventional wisdom that Jesus identifying people as part of the kingdom who couldn't do anything to earn it or gain it. It then became for us a powerful illustration of salvation by grace. And so continuing with verse 15, we read, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Here Jesus prefaces his remark with the words, assuredly or truly. And that word is actually amen, which means it is so, or let it be fulfilled. It's an expression of absolute trust and confidence. This is dogmatic truth. This is not debatable. You see, whoever does not come to Christ in childlike faith, believing that he is the Savior, will not enter the kingdom of God. He won't enter it at all. We already know where that person will go. They will go to the everlasting, unquenchable fire of hell. Being saved is receiving the kingdom of God as a child. It's not performing some sort of ceremony. You know, whether you believe in a non-salvific baptism of children, or you believe as we do, as baptism of believers, that's not going to save you either way. That's not going to do it. It's not going to church every Sunday since, well, I went since I was young. That's not going to do it, folks. It's receiving Jesus Christ and his kingdom, either as a child or an adult, and having the willingness and readiness of a child. It's not as though these little children are innocent and pure as the driven snow. You know, I've said, I don't know, it just keeps popping up in my mind. Vody keeps saying it, and I just love it. He goes, these little babies, they're vipers in diapers. The reason they're so little is that you don't kill them, and the reason they're so cute, or the reason they're so little is so they don't kill you, and the reason they're so cute is so that you don't kill them. But you see, they are not innocent. They have the guilt of Adam's sin upon them. And they have sinful likeness working in their hearts. But there is something that Jesus is commending here in the little children. The little children are ready and willing to receive what's told to them about people. Whether they're good people or bad people, they're ready to receive. They will readily believe the report of their parents, the parents who they love and respect. This is how we who are old enough to understand should receive the report of Christ. Jesus is the great and good man, but he's much more than that. He's God incarnate. He's God in the flesh, the one who came into this world to save your fallen, sinful, guilty soul. The kingdom of God is received and entered by faith in Christ. And as parents, we must ourselves receive the report of Christ in order to enter in. Salvation and knowing God come through sincerely and straightforwardly believing the report of the gospel, and that there is absolute truth found in the Bible. Anything added or taken away will stumble both adults and children. I often wonder, do parents, do you tell your testimony to your children? Do you tell them? Do you let them know what you were before you came to Christ? Wretched sinner who needed salvation. And apart from him, there's eternal destruction. They need to hear that. They need to hear that lovingly so, but they need to hear that. They need to hear how you were once lost, how you were once hellbound. But then you were transformed. You were made alive in Christ. And you believed the gospel and received Christ. You see, overall, a child responds from a position of need. They recognize that they can't make it on their own. They completely are dependent on the caregiver. They need help of someone greater than they. And they just assume it. They take it for granted that they can't do it. They instinctively call out to the one who can give that care. So what must a person believe when they come to Christ? Can they come to Christ thinking, like, I got it covered. You know, it's good. My life is okay. I just need a little fire insurance. No. No, we need to know from Scripture that we see ourselves as people without any alternatives. We've all sinned. And sin has damned us. Even if we never sin again, it wouldn't matter. You can't improve the record. If I go out and I murder someone, it doesn't matter if I say, you know what, I just won't murder again. Well, good for me. That doesn't improve my record. I am a murderer. We need to understand that we are lost and we're helpless, we're dependent. And if we are going to survive, it must come from a source outside of ourselves. It must come from the holiness of God. No one comes to Christ without the recognition of their own powerless need. No one comes to Christ without understanding that they are completely reliant on Him to provide everything they need. And I believe the attitude that Christ is referring to when He says, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. A little child is dependent, they're needy, they're trusting, they can't meet their own needs. Someone crying out to Christ is dependent. He must rely on Christ to provide for him. Provide what he can't do. No matter how hard you try, you can't save yourself. You know, often we hear the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Is the story of the prodigal son. And in that story, we see the son who demanded from his father his inheritance, and then he wastes it on loose living. He returns to his father without anything of his own, including self-reliance. He said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Then after that, the father put the best robe on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. He killed the fattened calf and had a feast to celebrate his son's return. And while listening to all the commotion about what's being told about his father and doing everything in honor for his brother's return, the one that was there said, it says in verse 28, but he was angry and wouldn't go in. And he told his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. How many times do we sit there and go, but I'm the prodigal son. I was lost, now I'm found. But you never deal with your sin. You're probably more like the son who stayed there and said, I've never transgressed against you. That's a Pharisee. Thinks he has it within himself. Everything he's done. True salvation requires that we believe in our hearts what God says about us is true. A person who is crying out to God in repentance and faith is needy. This older son sat there and he says, I have no need. I've been here the whole time. Someone crying out to Christ and trusting in just everything in life. That's the one who receives the kingdom. They trust that Christ has accomplished everything for them. This everything. There's nothing that they could ever accomplish for themselves. Someone who's crying out to Christ doesn't have the power to overcome the penalty of and power of sin. There's nothing that he can do. If you please turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul, he tells you very clearly. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. The Apostle Paul, he had the pedigree of a good Jew. But you see, he saw himself foremost as a sinner, the least of the disciples, the least of all. And at this point, the disciples don't get it. But you know what? Someday they will. You know, it's interesting. There are several texts in the Bible that point toward the spectacular facet of God's grace concerning children. He doesn't say that there were children of faithful Jews. He doesn't say that there are only those who have been circumcised. He doesn't mention elect children. He does not say it's only infants who were present at that particular time. In the NASB, the chapter or verse 14 says, "Allow the children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." The Greek word is toyutos, such as these. It means that Jesus is referring to all those who are unable to believe savingly in a saving fashion because they have not reached the point where they can be accountable for their own personal sin. Romans 5, 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law." So I'm going to get into that a little bit, but let's look at verse 15, or 16, I mean, of our text. It says, "And he took them in his arms, and he laid his hands on them and blessed them." If you want, you can go read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll find that Jesus never pronounced blessing on those outside of the kingdom. And it's amazing. In Deuteronomy 1:39, God describes children as having no knowledge of good and evil. Now, they have sin nature, but they have not sinned in the way adults do. There's a difference between the sin nature that we are all born with and sin that we actually commit volitionally by acting out of the sin nature. But while all are guilty of original sin, moral responsibility and understanding is necessary for our being accountable for our sin. And that leads to Deuteronomy 24:16, which explains that God will not hold children accountable for what their parents did, and God won't punish their parents for what the children did either. All people are responsible for their own sin. The consequence of Adam's sin is that we're all born with a sin nature, but not that God will send us to hell irrespective of our own actions. The same truth is repeated in Ezekiel 18:20. Death is the consequence of sin, and everyone dies eventually. But God does not send a person to hell because of their parent's sin, including their first parent, Adam. In Jeremiah 19:4, God refers to children who are murdered as innocents. In Ezekiel 16:21, God described the slaughter of children born into idol-worshiping families as slaughter of my children. And this does not mean that they were born without a sin nature. They were innocent of, they weren't innocent of all sin, but they were not held morally accountable because they lacked moral awareness. In Job 13:11 through 19, we see Job wishing that he would have died at birth or have been stillborn. You know, that's pretty dramatic, right? He's a godly man, but he understood the reality of hell and the need for a redeemer. So why would Job say something about wanting to be stillborn or die at birth when he would think that there was hell there? He did not believe that. Job declares that dead infants go to the place where the wicked cannot bother them and where the weary find rest. And so by using the term infant or stillborn, we know that this is a statement with universal application. All infants who die or are stillborn are free from torment. And that's obviously a description of hell. And we know that it doesn't mean that they're just in the quiet of the grave, because Job believed in an afterlife. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about a man who had everything but still couldn't satisfy him. And he says a miscarried or stillborn child is better off than him. In 2 Samuel 12:23, we see David mourning over the sick baby. And when the baby dies, people wonder why David started worshiping. It's because he knew that his son was safe in the arms of God. He said, I can go to him, even though it won't come back to me. That's the response of a man who knew God, knew where his son was, that one day he would be in heaven with his son. In Isaiah 7:16, refers to children learning the difference between good and evil. And see, that's where this age where children sin, not because they know it's sin or want to sin. They rebel out of their sin nature, not out of their knowledge of sin. No, the Bible doesn't give an age of accountability. So I'll tell you, folks, you witness to your children. You do it over and over and tell them about salvation. But the one thing that I think is interesting, I was talking to a professor at Moody one time, and I said, you know, biggest problem is there's a lot of people who don't believe in paedobaptism, which is baptizing children. They believe in credobaptism, which we do. It's a believer's baptism. But what they do is they try to get their little 2 or 3 year old to make this commitment to Christ. They might as well have sprinkled them with water. You know what? When a child says, yes, I believe, encourage that, nurture that, but watch for fruit. Watch for fruit. And if there is not, don't stop with the gospel. Keep plowing and plowing and plowing. You don't know when your child goes from not knowing to knowing. And don't accept this, well, I believe in Jesus. I want, great. But understand, a part of that is that child wants to please his parents. Because that's what they want to do. You're their caregiver. That's that childlike faith. You see, babies, before they reach the age where they're able to understand good and evil, whether they're able to believe or reject, that child, if they die during that time, their soul will go to heaven. We all die because that's all part of a fallen world. Romans 5:12-14 teaches us that all humanity participated in Adam's fall. Romans 5:12-14 also teaches the difference between sin of condition and sin of volition. In other words, there's a difference between the sinful nature which we're all born with, which is the reason we all die, and the sin that we actually commit that sends us to hell. There's a difference between sinning willfully like Adam and being born with a sinful nature. Romans 1:19-21 tells us that people are judged without excuse because the things of God are clearly evident in his creation, and yet they reject it. God judges those who have rejected the knowledge of him which is evident in the world. Now, obviously, it can't include infants or small children because they haven't been able to perceive the truth of God through the created world. The Bible makes it crystal clear that there is a distinction. And let me tell you, the blood of Christ is still the reason they go to heaven. It is still the cross of Christ, because that sin nature has to be atoned for as well. Adults can discern whether they're right or wrong. They can rebel against God despite what they know. Revelation 21:8 makes it clear that people go to hell for what they've done. But this makes no sense if infants are sent there. Every time the Bible mentions infants who die, there's some indication that they have received mercy. And there are no verses to teach the contrary. I know it's hard to deal with the death of an infant. My wife and I had a stillborn son. And I praise God that I know that he's in heaven and one day we will see him. And many of you have probably had the same. You know, some would say that since we believe that all infants who die are saved, that we believe that there is a time of accountability, and those who don't know the Lord in adulthood are condemned, that the most loving thing we could do is abort babies. That's an absolute perversion of God's word. Because abortion is murder. And the Bible is very clear that murder is sin. You can't justify murder in the name of evangelism. But you can be forgiven of it. Grace greater than all my sin. If in your lost condition, before coming to Christ, you aborted a child, just know there's forgiveness at the cross of Christ. And you will see that child in heaven. The merits of Christ's sinless life and atoning death are applied to dying babies and infants, miscarriages, unborn children, including those of unbelievers. They're saved because God is gracious. It's not because they themselves are not deserving or sinless. These are reminders that the only hope of salvation for anyone is divine grace, not human ability. We don't owe salvation to anyone, including ourselves. God is good. And in the most tragic of circumstances, he's still good. And it should humble us to know that we are all in desperate need of his grace every day. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, like newborn infants longing for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We should have a hunger for the word. We should have a hunger, like a child's hunger for milk, for the word of God. In the hymn, Rock of Ages, it talks about that childlike dependence that we should have. There it says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I guess the question today is, do you acknowledge your helplessness? Or are you trying to accomplish something in your own self-reliance? Are you humble before the Lord, or are you prideful? Do you have a hunger to experience the goodness of the Lord? I pray that if you don't know that, that you would come to Him, repent of your sin and believe. And know this, our Savior is not sitting at the throne for anyone that comes with a scowl on his face. If he did, he himself would know that his sacrifice was insufficient. He stands there with open arms, ready to receive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that into this world of utter impossibility, complete inability, that you came with your grace and you lived the life that we could not live and you died the death that we deserve. You defeated death as we would have been unable to do. And through you we find forgiveness and acceptance and righteousness and eternal life. Remind us again and again and again that we cannot look inward for hope, but we have to look outward to you and you alone. It's incredible, Father, to ponder how many precious souls we will have in fellowship with in eternity, who perhaps drew only a handful of breaths, or maybe even never drew a breath here on earth. Lord, we thank you for this demonstration of your grace, and Father, for those for whom this brought up painful memories of a lost child, may you comfort them in your abundance. And would you make sure that we all, as we leave this place this morning, are shining examples of being such as these, having childlike faith, trusting you explicitly for everything that we need. And we pray this in the most glorious and wonderful and precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.